Well, it's good to see you here this morning. I'm going to invite Stanley Newton to come on up here and join me for a moment. Carla, why don't you come up too? Just for a moment, we'll say hi. And is that okay? Caught her by surprise.
Yeah. Come on out there, baby.
Good morning, good morning. Good morning. And welcome to Good News Bible Chat.
Thank you so much for having us. You've been so gracious in receiving us.
I'm on, I think.
Are you on?
I'm on. Okay, yeah.
Excellent, excellent. Okay. So, for most folks here, this is like first time seeing you, getting to know you. Tell us a little bit. Where are you guys from? I know actually it's a lot of places, but where did you fly here from?
Well, we flew here from Dallas, Texas, but I am originally from South Carolina. I will use the word y'all quite frequently.
Stanley, how about yourself?
Yeah, I'm from, I was born in Lincoln, Nebraska, but my dad was in the military, so I've lived quite a number of places, but grew up in Germany mostly and Austin, Texas, then joined the Navy, then met her.
And the Navy brought you guys all around, so you've been to many different places. And after the Navy, off to seminary, and then pastoring in a couple of churches. Tell us about where were the churches that you've been at?
So I pastored in Washington State in a town of 2,000 people. It was a little salmon fishing village and cranberries. And then we moved to the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina, which rivals your fall. Just gorgeous in the Blue Ridge. So I pastored there, and then to Houston, Texas. So I pastored in Houston, Texas, and then we moved back up to Dallas.
Excellent, excellent. So tell us about what you're doing now in Dallas. What's your ministry engagement with the seminary? What's happening there?
Okay, so I work for Dallas Seminary. When I was a full-time pastor in Houston, I got engaged in their internship department where we would train the young seminarians. And if you're just thinking like young men who are going to be pastors, that's actually kind of a narrow band of what we do, because there's also many women and actually career people who come to seminary who want to beef up what they know about the Bible and theology, and so they'll come. But we make them do an internship, and I work with them in developing their capacity for ministry.
Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. So it sounds like an exciting opportunity to shape and nurture and to teach them some life skills, spiritual disciplines to potential pastors and church leaders. That's fantastic. Mm-hmm. Tell us a moment, a little bit, just for a moment, about your family.
So we have three children. Victoria is our oldest. She's 30, and she lives in Austin. She works for a nonprofit that is a foster care advocacy program. Jonathan is our middle child. He's 28. He's married, and they live in Greenville, South Carolina. He works for Wells Fargo, and they have a 150-pound Great Dane. That's the only grandchild I have.
And it's named Dallas, by the way.
Dallas, yes. Which Jonathan is a diehard Dallas Cowboy fan. Sorry, Patriots. And then our baby is 26, Caleb. He lives in Austin as well and works for Dell Computers in the department.
Yeah.
So that gives us a little bit of a snapshot. I won't ask you if you're a Patriots or a Red Sox fan. The question is, are you willing to become a Patriots or Red Sox fan?
Okay, so I'll say this. I could never support the New York Yankees.
That helps.
Is that good enough?
That helps. That's a move in the right direction.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, we're glad that you guys are with us today, and we're looking forward to the potluck lunch. We get to talk a little bit more, and people get to say hi and hear your story, maybe tell a little bit of their story. But thank you for your graciousness and being willing to stand here in front of everybody and tell us a little bit. We're launching a new series this morning called Believe. And so, Stanley, you get the inaugural message in this new series. And so we're looking forward to hearing what God's laid on your heart and what the Spirit wants to say through the Word to the church. So this is going to be good. Let's just ask for God's blessing. Father, we ask that in this moment, you would do your work in our hearts, that we'd be humble before you with ears ready to hear, what the Spirit wants to say to the church through your word. Mm-hmm. Thank you for bringing Carla and Stanley here to us this morning. We pray for your blessing on this time, this preaching, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. So in all of this, we give you the praise. We give you the glory. You're a great God. And we live by your power, mm-hmm. in hope that's given to us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, Father, we ask for your blessing in our time together this morning in the name of your Son, our crucified, risen, soon returning Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. We pray in his name and all of God's people say.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Amen. So, Stanley, bring us the word.
Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Steve. Before I start, I want you to look in your bulletin because there's a report card on me. I just want to make one quick observation about this report card. I have never had my photograph on a report card before. You know, it's always your name. And I noticed that I'm wearing the same jacket. I think I am. Yeah. So anyway, that's my Dallas Seminary picture. So, you know, get that report card out. Hope you have a pencil or a pen. If you have a text with you, let's open God's Word together to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. So the interesting thing is that I was given this text. You're starting this series called Believe. But I also understand that as a church, you've actually never had a pastor come and candidate before. So you're going to have someone come next week. So I get to be the first on that too. So tip of the spear, come here, talk to y'all. And so this is all new. This will be new for me also. That's all I'm going to say. Let me just say real quickly, though, that this series, Believe, and the first piece is, I believe in God, the one true God of the Bible, described in the Bible, and he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If belief, beloved, is merely mental assent to facts, then we're done, right? If belief is just a mere mental assent to facts, then we're just going to proclaim that there is one true God. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we could recite the creed, right? I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We could do that as a benediction. Finish church right now. And I know the elders wouldn't do this, and I would never do this either, but we could just test yes and no at the door. And so if you said, no, I don't believe that, we could just bring you back in. Belief is more than facts. I think we all intuitively know that belief is more than facts. But Jonathan Edwards, I think, put it the best in his work, Religious Affections, when he says that for true belief, you need two things. So there's the sense of rationality. There's the sense of factual information. And so that's just the fact. But Edwards referred to that as opinion. So until you have the true sense of something, until you have truly experienced it, you don't know it. And the illustration that he used was, you could have a PhD in chemistry. He didn't say you could have a PhD in chemistry, but this is his idea. You could know all about the nature and the structure of honey, but until you've tasted honey, you don't know what sweet is. So you could say, I have tasted honey, or I know what honey is, but I've never tasted it, so I really don't know what sweet is. And the Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so there's a whole huge difference between sitting around and talking with your brothers about what this book says about God being good and God being eternally good, and the difference is that they have never tasted of the Lord, or you have tasted of the Lord, and you have a sense of his goodness. And this is why, ultimately, we have to gather in worship and fellowship all the time, because I can tell you I've not tasted all of the goodness of the Lord, nor have you. But you have probably tasted of the goodness of the Lord in ways I never have. And I have tasted of the Lord goodness in ways you never have. And so we get around and talk about the glory and the greatness and the majesty of our God and our King. And we get a fuller picture when the body comes together. And so that's the sense that I want to go at this morning. I'm not just going at straight up belief. I want to talk about and actually speak to your will in the sense that you would move to trusting, experiencing, knowing God more, that there is one true God in the Bible. And let's reverse it too. A child knows or has a sense when its mother is cuddling it, right? So when mom is cuddling a little baby, that child has a sense of what love is. But until that child knows what the facts about love and the definition of love or the rationality of love, the child really doesn't have a full and complete understanding. So we have a sense in which our faith is factual and historical, but then it's also incredibly experiential. Let me tell you, there's a kind of the word on the streets in the rest of the country that New Englanders are cold, but I'm sensing something totally different. You know, this weekend has been amazing. So are y'all really just wearing the Pats shirts for, you know, like a trick or something? So our text to talk about the one true God is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, which I'll read. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Short text, it's very sweet, but this text is sufficient to proclaim what we are proclaiming this morning. So let me say something about Trinity before we jump in here. My favorite story, actually, it's an apocryphal story, is that the great Augustine was writing theological treatise on the Trinity. And his mind just was struggling with what does it mean to proclaim that there is one God who has presented himself to us in three distinct persons. That God exists in three distinct persons, but there is one God. And so he rose up from his desk and he started walking down the beach to kind of relax his mind. And he looked off in the distance and he saw a little boy who was reaching down on the beach and doing something and then running down to the water and then running back to what he was doing and then running back to the water and getting back. And so he was curious. And so Augustine walked up to him and said, "Young man, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I've dug this little hole. And I have this little shell, and I'm scooping out the Mediterranean Sea. And I'm putting it into that hole." And Augustine kind of chuckled and said, "Young man, you realize that the whole Mediterranean Sea will not fit into that hole." To which that little boy said, "And I understand you're writing a book on the Trinity." And so the whole concept that God is much more magnificent and glorious than what we could even reduce to word and paper is true. So I'm going to talk first a little bit about why this is a curious benediction. And then with this whole idea that there is one God, and then do a condensed summary. This benediction is actually a condensed summary of the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we'll talk a little bit about a correlation. How do we live in this world, in a culture believing this? So let's talk about this little sort of summary here, or benediction here that Paul has given us. So it's oddly misplaced. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, Paul normally ends his books by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you," or "be with your spirit." That's the way he normally says it. But this one is expanded in full Trinitarian formula. So that's very unusual. And it's unusual because you would normally expect something like this at the end of Romans or Ephesians, which are the more academic books that Paul wrote. But Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in particular, is much more autobiographical. Paul actually writes 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church because they are upset with him. He has not visited them like he promised he would. And he had actually promised two visits. And he decided that he was going to condense his one visit or condense both of those visits into one longer visit. But then they were accusing him of not being honest with his word. So his yes wasn't yes and his no wasn't no. And so they accused him of that. There were also Judaizers. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with what a Judaizer is, there were people who were in the body of Christ who hadn't yet let go of the law yet. So when you came to faith in Jesus, that faith in Jesus alone was not sufficient, that you had to continue to practice Old Testament law. And so often what would happen was Paul was the apostle of grace, and he would go in and he would teach about the complete sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then there would be people who would follow in town after he left, and they would say, you know, Paul got it mostly right. But he didn't get it all right. You still have to keep the Jewish feasts. You still have to practice kosher laws. You still have to get circumcised if you're a male. And those Judaizers would come back in and they would say, Jesus plus. This is why Galatians was written. But it was a constant hassle for Paul in his ministry. And so some of those Judaizers had actually come in and told the Corinthians that Paul was not an honest person, that he wasn't a good enough apostle, and there were super apostles. So he's writing Corinthians in this autobiographical way back. Now, imagine this. Steve Duplessis has preached the word of God to you for years. Could you imagine the next pastor coming in and telling you, but he wasn't sufficient? Let me tell you that I've got a little better message. And it was all about power and ego and self-exaltation. Now, hopefully that illustration makes you feel it, like Paul felt it. One commentator said that Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians with a quill dipped in an inkwell that was filled with the tears of his heart. That these people he had loved so dearly had turned on him so quickly. And so that's why this is in part a curious benediction, because you have this autobiographical letter that ends with this amazing theological statement that you would expect elsewhere. And also, like we've mentioned, it's a Trinitarian formula. Paul normally doesn't end his letters that way. Now, we don't know the mind of Paul. We actually can't say, Paul, why did you write it that way? But there's a lot of people that speculate that he was writing the grace of our Lord Jesus, and then he was going to write, be with you, and then he decided to continue on and say, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so he continued on. The reason for that, we can't absolutely know, but we do think it's a summary of his whole book, this book and the previous book. And the odd thing about it, too, is normally you would do the Father first, right? Normally when you speak of the Trinity, you speak of the Father first, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And so he's out of order here. And for me, as I've studied the Bible for over 30 years, when I alight on something that's odd or strange, I usually stop and say, my misunderstanding here needs to be closed, because God is saying something here that I don't quite get. And so the application I want to draw from that this morning is, for the most part, you expect God to show up in your worship services. You expect God to show up in your prayer services. You expect God to show up in your life groups. Those are sort of normal expectations Christians gather. But I have found that in my sanctification, in my walk with Jesus Christ, he has shown up more in off times, when I'm hurting or when I'm alone, when I'm mowing my grass, when I'm listening to a song by myself in the radio. The Holy Spirit will press something on my heart. And has this ever been your experience? You just started weeping at a song that you were singing, and the next time you sing it, you don't weep? Because God comes to us in all these different places. And here's why I think he does. Because he's not a formula. God is not a formula. He's a person. And what our idolatrous hearts like to try to do, if we're honest with ourselves, is this. We like to stick him in a box so we can predict what he does. And then develop kind of a prayer life that kind of works the whole religious bureaucracy so that we can submit appropriate prayers so that they can get answered at the right time. So I got fired from a job on January 3rd of this year. And then Carla and I started looking to enter into the pastorate. There's a whole... you can ask in the potluck if you're interested. But anyway, we sat for 8 months doing nothing. And we did express one desire before the Lord our God. We said, my niece is getting married in early September, and I did her wedding last weekend, and so it'd be nice to stay in Dallas till then. And really nothing happened in terms of any interest to me, for me to be a pastor anywhere, until this weekend, which is one weekend after that. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if the Lord came down and said, I'm going to honor that prayer? You know, in January 4th, he would have said, oh, that's great, Stan. Just
practice Sabbath for 8 months. But there has been a little bit of tension in, you know, when you don't have a job and you don't have money and the bank account is draining, you're wondering, where are you, Lord? We live in the center of the prosperity gospel down in the South, and you see people who are preaching a false gospel, and you're right in the middle of all that going, I know the gospel. I want to get back in the game. God shows up at unusual places. So let me talk about this being a condensed summary, because what he talks about is, I'm not focusing so much on Jesus. I'm not focusing so much on the Father, and I'm not focusing so much on the Spirit. I want to know how love and grace and fellowship is working with you, Corinthians. So let me review with you why the Corinthian church had failed in grace. The Corinthian church had a sexually immoral brother who was worshiping with them, and they considered it a gracious thing to not confront him. And then when Paul wrote them a letter and said, you need to confront this brother, and if he doesn't repent, you need to kick him out of the congregation, they did that, and then he repented, and they said, you can't come back in. So they used grace on the front end to not confront the brother, but no grace on the back end when the brother actually repented. Now, is there anyone in here who's in the body of Christ who didn't repent from their sin and need the grace of Jesus to save you? That's all of our story, right? That's the word of God underneath all of our story, is that the grace of our Lord Jesus has saved us. They were also suing one another. They couldn't bear any cost with one another. So rather than go to the elders or try to work it out between one another and take the word of God and let it be their rule, they were going to civilian courts and suing one another. And so there was a total breakdown in the community with regards to grace. Now, if you have a Bible, flip to Ephesians chapter 1, just a few pages over from the end of 2 Corinthians. And let me read to you some words about grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According, and here we're focusing, to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Okay, so here's a question for you, Good News Bible Chapel. Are you bearing the cost when hurt by another brother in the body? When a sister or brother offends you, the text says if grace is operating as a core principle of your church, that you are willing to bear the cross. He paid with his blood. That you're willing to forgive trespasses because love covers a multitude of sins. That you're willing to do that because he's done that for you first. Grace was not operating in Corinth. They were a wildly talented church. They were incredibly gifted as a people. They had a bright and shining star that was dimmed by just their inability to get along with one another. And so Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. But continue to look at Ephesians chapter 1, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And if you think about it, a community cannot be built on justice. And here's why. Because a community built on justice will always seek to extract a penalty. And if I'm the one who's having to extract the penalty, my vision is very limited. I have emotions. I have a dog in the hunt. I don't have the clear understanding of all the motives that God knows. So if you're going to have a community that's going to have any kind of enduring, lasting peace, you have to actually, in what God is asking us to do, think it through in wisdom and insight and say, are we a gracious people? And justice follows from that. We're not subtracting out justice. But you have to be gracious. You don't know everyone's story. And so the first response is, think about it. Have some insight into this truth. And you'll come to the conclusion that if I'm allowed to hold you accountable in justice, then it has to be in turn, right? And let me tell you what happens when I sin. I want forgiveness. I don't like to stand in front of people and say, okay, give me the just penalty. You know why my marriage has worked for 34 years? Because I'm married to someone who has forgiven my trespasses. I'm married to someone who has borne the cost of my bad decisions as a husband and a father. And forgiven me and walked with me in Christ Jesus. And that's what grace is. That we bear the cost. Not holding offenses against one another. And the Corinthians had totally broken down on that. And so in this little benediction formula, he's reminding the Corinthians of something that was very real and practical in their lives. And now let's talk about love. The Corinthians had over-pursued the intellectual side of the faith. If you had been in the breaking of bread service this morning, I think, Dawn, you mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 8, that knowledge puffs up and love edifies. Knowledge puffs up and love edifies. And the Corinthians had gotten into this book and they started learning this book and they started studying the scripture. And then they began to use that as a method to exalt themselves over their brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe who couldn't read or maybe who had not been in the faith as long as them. But they were playing one-upmanship. I know 5 verses and you only know 4. Well, the 4s would say, well, you only know 3. And so their knowledge was puffing them up. Now, I don't know if you guys have these in New England. But in Texas, they have these things called Christmas inflatables. Do people put these out at Christmas in their front yard? And they stick a little electric cord to it, and there's a little blowing thing, and it blows it up, and there's little Santa, you know, or a snowman coming up and down the chimney. Well, they don't keep them blowing during the day. Now, let me describe to you what Texas looks like in the winter. There's brown grass, and you've got this flat inflatable. That's what an unpuffed up person who's only focused on intellectualism looks like. But love edifies. When the Spirit of God is with a person, and the Corinthians had gone way over to the intellectual side of the face, and they weren't loving on one another, and they were self-exalting one another in gifts. So 1 Corinthians 13 is not verses for you to stitch on a pillow and stick on your couch, or to talk about actually at a wedding. 1 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, is actually smack between a discussion in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 about the spiritual gifts and how they had people who could regularly speak in tongues. So if you could imagine in a worship service like this, there were people who, if on their own unction, could stand up and speak in Russian. Or they could stand up and speak in Mandarin Chinese. Or they could stand up and speak in Swahili. And the intention was, if there were Russians there, or there was somebody who spoke Swahili there, or there was somebody who was Chinese there, that there would be an interpreter who would then say, what this person just said in Chinese is. But they were so self-exalting over one another that they would put their gift on display, and then no interpreter had the time to say, this is what was just said in Chinese, because nobody spoke Chinese or Mandarin or whatever other language. And then somebody else would go, oh my gosh, well, that person can speak Russian. I'm going to show that I can speak Mandarin. And their worship services were chaos. And love had broken down in their whole community. Can you imagine being that gifted? You know, we talk all the time. I don't know if you do this, but do you ever talk about, like, what would happen if you won the lottery? Like, if I won the lottery, you know, when the lottery gets up to, like, $60 million or something. Now, I never bought a ticket, but I always just talk about what I would do with that $60 million. Well, sometimes I talk about, well, if I had a superpower, so you go and see the Avengers, and then you see all these different people with all these different superpowers, and you say, man, what would your superpower be? And some people go, oh, I'd be invisible, or I'd be able to teleport. Well, let me tell you what mine would be. I would be able to speak every language. Because wouldn't it be cool to just be able to switch even your dialect in America? You could go down south and say, y'all. My wife, when we were coming here, said, I just don't want to sound too southern, and I'm going to do my darndest for that not to happen. And my son said, You better not say darndest. That'll just give you away right away, okay? But this whole idea of being able to speak in someone's language, I mean, the whole idea that you as a church have people who speak Spanish here and who go to another service, it's not because they're separatists. It's because we want to hear the gospel in our heart language. We want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to know that Jesus speaks our language, whether it be English or Spanish, in our dialect, that Jesus knows our culture, and he can. And the Corinthians were gifted with that. It wasn't they could just speak the words, but they could actually kind of be Russian at the unction of the Spirit, or Chinese, or New Englander. And they used it to exalt themselves. So if you still have a Bible, flip over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Because I want to talk about love over and against showing one another our incredible talents. While we were still weak, Romans 5 and verse 6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was an enemy of the Most High God, he sent his Son. I was not his friend. I rebelled at every part of my heart. My whole life was turned away from his glory. And yet in that moment, that's how Christ demonstrates his love for us. It is exactly the opposite of self-exalting. It's to bear the cost of another. Love is sacrificial. Love is a verb. Love is something that you do and you manifest, and it should ooze out of your pores. And the scripture says, you know why I love you? Because God first loved me. And this is what often messes people up, is I'm looking for something good in you so that you can be lovable. That's not the way the scriptures talk about love. The scriptures say that because God is love, he loves. And oh, am I weak. Oh, am I helpless. Oh, am I empty. And needing God to shed abroad the love of Christ in me so that I can love you. Because I was born into a world that just scrambles to grab everything for self. And I participated in the world until Christ woke me up to who he is in his love. They had also broken apart in their fellowship. So the benediction refers to the fellowship of the Spirit. Their fellowship had broken down. Some would say, I'm of Apollos. Some would say, I'm of Paul. Some would say, I'm of Cephas, who was called Peter. Some would say, well, I'm of Christ. They had at least four factions in the church. You just need two for a good church split, right? They had four, you know. I mean, they could go into the octagon and still have corners. They were covering all the bases in breaking down their fellowship. And if you read about their views on marriage, their marriages had broken down. Married couples were saying, we can't have marital relationships with one another because that's unholy. Non-married people were having marital relationships with one another out of grace. And it was madness. Their whole fellowship had broken down. So not only publicly had their fellowship broken down, privately their marriages had fellowship broken down. And Paul's going, do you think the Holy Spirit's at the center of any of that? And so he reminds them, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will fulfill your responsibilities in the role that God called you to do. And Paul said to these Corinthians, he says, you know, if you find yourself in a station, praise God, stay there and live with integrity and honesty in that position towards your brothers and sisters in holiness. But if you're married, you have responsibilities. If you're single, you have responsibilities and barriers to what you're allowed to do. And the Holy Spirit will remind you of that. So this benediction then would serve at the end of Paul's autobiographical letter to remind them of all those things that they should be doing. Now, at this point, factually, I want to be in a church where this exists. But have you ever tasted it? Can you really swivel your neck right now and look over at a brother and a sister and say, you know what, they bore the cost for me when I was wrong. I remember when I was lonely, when I didn't feel that anyone understood me, and somebody came to me with fellowship and loving grace, not in a perfunctory way, but because they genuinely chose me, not because of my merits, but because of who God is. Because of this great God that we proclaim as the one true God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, the Spirit and the Father and the Son, they all want to have fellowship with us. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, they all love. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, they all are extending grace to us. All of them, but they're being specifically noted out here so that you can respond to each of those trinities, because most people have what we call at seminary daddy issues. It is hard to be a man in this world and to fulfill the responsibilities that God has called men to do. I mean, let's look back in Genesis 3. Guys, we blew it, right? We were standing there when we should have been active and leading and should have said something to the woman while she's holding the fruit, because the woman gave to him while he was, if you read the text in Genesis chapter 2 or 3, with her. And he just stood there and said, I wonder what's going to happen. We've been struggling with spiritual leadership ever since. I'll tell you, the hardest thing I do is pray with my wife. That's the hardest thing I do spiritually. Pastoring is almost a breeze compared to praying with my wife. And not because she's some monster. It's because she knows me. And she knows when I'm faking it. And she knows when it's not real. And when you get close, you know. And here's what we want. We want to be fully known and loved at the same time. But we're terrified of being fully known because we know who we are. Right? I don't want to reveal to you who I really am, because then I risk you not loving me, because I have failed so many times. And this is the place that turns that around. The Church of Jesus Christ is the place that turns that around, where I can say, I am struggling with this. And a brother or sister will say, I'm going to pray with you and help you be restored by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm not going to judge you. And here's why I'm not going to judge you. Because on the day that I fail, I'm going to need you to stand by my side and restore me. Because every single one of us is in equal need of God's great salvation. So let's do some cultural correlation here. Let's talk about grace versus achievement. Because we live, and actually you live more than I do, in a world that exalts achievement. From the day we are born, we are measured. What did he weigh? How long was he? Then we go to school and they give us grades. And we have to get the right grades so we can get the right scholarship. And we got to get the right scholarship to go to the right college so we can get the right job and marry the right girl and have the white picket fence and have the dog and the 2.3 children. And we are constantly in our culture in terms of competition. We think cities are better than cities because sports teams are better than sports teams. The Corinthians lived in that world. In fact, it was a religious rite for them to participate in athletic contests. So this is where we get the Olympics. And not only was it a religious rite, but to win was considered a sacrifice to a god. To express mastery in something was considered sacrifice to God. And it just wasn't athletics. It was music, it was art, it was drama, it was philosophy. If you were the best, you were received. Have you ever seen a normal curve? Do I have any math geeks in here? You know how many people are in the top 1%? Just 1%. I was at a ministry conference once and they were talking about being the top 5%ers. You all here need to be in the top 5%. And I was looking around the room going, you know, half of us are just struggling to be average. You know, I would just like to make it to average and feel good about myself. do I want to live in a world, and we do in America, live in a world where achievement is the measure of worth of a person? You know, who brags about their kid going to Slippery Rock? Ah, but they got into Harvard. They got into MIT. You know, that's big news. Whatever, community college? Oh, okay. It's because it's even in our language that we measure and compare one another. And let me tell you, the rest of America should bow down to New England. There's not a culture in the world that's better than Americans at achieving stuff. We have made it an art in history. You live very near towns where the first settlers carved out from the wilderness this great nation. And so I don't care if you're a hillbilly in Appalachia, or you're a genteel southerner on a plantation, or you're a wild Texan, or you're a free living California, everybody in America ought to look back to what started here. There is so much achievement here. But let me ask you this question. Is that costing you a wee bit of love? Remembering your great achievements and living in a culture of great achievement, does that make you think a little bit about the wee bit of love that that costs you in terms of the way you interact with others? Have a jaded past? Come into a community like this? Is there gossip around that? Are there people you think are lesser than because you know what they did in the past, which, from my understanding, has all been expunged at the cross and all forgiven at the cross? And Paul says, this is what you once were, but now you're in Christ Jesus. You're a son of God. You're a child of the King. He's satisfied with who you are before you do anything. My absolutely favorite scenarios in the Bible is when Jesus is getting baptized and his father says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And you know what? He hadn't done a miracle yet. He hadn't taught yet. He hadn't presented himself as Messiah yet. He just showed up for baptism. That story is there for us to understand that if Jesus was pleasing in the Father's sight even before he died for us on the cross, what is his great love for us? It's the same. I believe in the one true God. And I say to you, Good News Bible Chapel, and may the grace, not achievement, of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Here's the other problem that we live in. We live in a prideful culture. We'll call prideful me first. So the whole love versus pride thing, me first. Do I need a cultural illustration to talk about how pride just consumes us? Have you ever looked at Instagram? Have you ever looked at Facebook? Have you ever looked at Pinterest? Everybody always puts the best picture of themselves. C.S. Lewis once said, you consider something a good picture when you look at the photograph, if you look good. You know, your cousins might be going, when their eyes are closed, and you go, but I look good in the picture, so it's a good picture. A person who is loving would look to the other person first and say, how do they look in the picture? You know, C.S. Lewis said this, pride does not necessarily take any comfort out of having something. It only takes comfort out of having something more than the next guy. So you're constantly, well, do they have a better car? Do they have a better house? Do they have a better job? Are their children, how did Garrison Keillor put it, a little bit above average, all in Lake Wobegon? That we're constantly coming into community and looking at other people and seeing how we stack up and measure, and that is not love. That is not love at all. Constantly, there's this sense that I would exalt myself. And this is why I think Paul puts love with God the Father in his benediction, because God the Father is the recognized leader of the Trinity. Beloved, leadership is not superior. You don't pick the best people to be your leaders. You pick the called people to be your leaders. Leadership is a calling, just like following is a calling. Right? We men who are leaders in our families, not because we're better than our wives, or that males are inherently better than females. God actually says that he would make a helpmeet for Adam because he was lacking in some things. And the word Ezer, helpmeet, in the Hebrew, God says that he's Israel's helper. So God himself is a helper. So the woman is equal, imago Dei, to the man, and leadership has nothing about being superior. And yet, in our culture, we always think the smartest, the brightest, the toughest, or whoever they are, have to be the leaders. Leadership is just simply a calling by God. Just step into the role, and by the power of the Spirit, follow that out. And so Paul relates God the Father to love in this particular passage, is because here's the one person who's co-equal to the other two, the recognized leader, but it's love coming from the one who we would perceive at the top. The most loving needs to come from the top. Let me tell you how Rome fell. This is how Rome fell. Paul said, husbands, loved your wives as Christ loved the church. And it turned the whole system upside down. Because Rome was built on power. Rome was built on dominance. And Paul called out the leaders of that community and said, in every home, I want every man to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And Rome crumbled. Now, it took a couple hundred years, but Rome crumbled. It's who we are. You want to see the unjust power systems of America crumble? Husbands, love your wives. And little ones will grow up seeing that those who are leaders bleed for them. Not extract from them, not expect from them, but serve them. I believe in one God. The God of love, and may he be with you all. Then there's fellowship versus this rampant, excessive individualism that Americans have bought into. Everything is about how I define myself. In traditional cultures, you were who you were because you were a son, or you were a daughter, or you were a father, or you were a mother, you were a butcher, you were a tailor, you were a tinker, or you were a sailor. And you had specific roles to fill, and people would fulfill those roles. And then Christianity came and said, wait a minute, we think we've had this overemphasis on community and how you're related to community, because the Bible also radically affirms our individuality. You have a name given to you by Christ, which you don't know yet. And it's written on him, and it's permanent. Your individuality will not be sacrificed. You will always remain you. We were in the leadership training class this morning, and Steve was talking about world religions, where if you're a Buddhist, you believe in the end, you just become part of nothingness. And so we who are individuals go, I just have trouble with thinking that I'm going to be just become a nothing, that the highest state of me is a nothing. Because Christ has given me a name, and I'm known, and my individuality is important. But we live in a culture, let's admit it, we live in a culture that says, you do you. If it's good for you, it's okay. That may be true for you, but I don't have to believe that. That's not true for me. Well, if it's not true for all of us, it's not true. If it doesn't work for all of us, it's not true. And so he's emphasizing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit over and against a culture that is rampant in individual expression. I can now decide, I mean, like right now, I could decide that I'm a woman. In some places in America, you would get arrested for or fired for not calling me a she if I just demanded that you call me a she. I could just decide that by the whim of my will. And I could show up the next day at work and go, no, I'm a Q. I'm a questioning. And then I put you on alert all the time to not respond, to respond appropriately to me based on my latest whim or whether or not I had a bad burrito for breakfast. Oh my gosh. And so Paul reminds them, in fellowship, as you are connected with one another and you're in a body, I don't care who you are here, you have stunning gifts given to you by the God of the universe. And you know what the Bible says? I can't grow apart from those gifts. It says that every joint supplies the whole building of the body up in love. Let me tell you what middle class America's number one value is, individualism. Middle class people don't like to say they're dependent on other people. They like to show other people that they've carved out of the wilderness, out of the difficulty of this world, out of the grit and the might of this world. I've established my little house. And I've been able to plant my little farm, and I've been able to grow enough food to supply my own little family, and then I'll make it into retirement. And that value is the number one unspoken value of the middle class in America. And so I used to ask my church, how can I convince you to be dependent upon one another in your spiritual gifts when you won't even share meals together or share your car or share a bed? Even in the physical world, you should see that we have these needs. And in the spiritual world, how much more do we need the gifts of our brothers and sisters? So why the correlation? Why the correlation? Because expressive individualism, because pride, because achievement orientation are all little g gods competing with the one true God to be sovereign in your life. Right? Right? See, we know when you lose something, this is what the fear of God is. The fear of God is simply saying that God is my highest value, and if I lost God, I would lose everything. That's simply what the fear of God is. That's why it's the beginning of wisdom. So I don't care what I'm looking at, what's presented in front of me. If I'm losing God, then I've lost everything. But some people, that's their career. Some people, that's their athletic prowess. Some people, it's their youthful beauty. Some people, it's their bank account. If I lose that, then their whole soul is undone. And every single one of those extracts a wicked penalty, except Christ, who loves you, who extends grace to you, and who has invited you into fellowship and will never turn away from you. So how is it possible for us to even live this way? And it's a pretty tall order. So let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the one achievement-oriented person. Here's the one person in history who obeyed all of the law. If there was anyone who ever existed who should have had trophies piled on him, it was Christ. And instead, he had a crown of thorns jammed on his head. And he was nailed to a cross. For his achievement of being perfect, he was brutally murdered. If there was one person who could ever say, me first, the first fruits of creation, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, if there was ever one who said, wait a minute, I get to go first in line. I am the Lord of glory. And he humbled himself and made himself as a servant and served others. If there was anyone in history who could have been in a prideful culture and go, you've got nothing on me, you could never measure against me and beat me, he was beaten so that God could have you. And then he screamed, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the fellowship between Jesus of Nazareth and the Father was broken so you could be included in a family. I'll testify to you, I do not have the strength to love you. I don't have the strength to live in community with you for a long period of time. I'm not that gracious of a person. Unless the Spirit of the true and the living God lives in me. Now, this is my first Sunday here. Could be my last. But I have to ask this question. If you are here and you don't know this Savior, I invite you right now to place your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who, though he knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf. Though he had never done anything wrong, was willing to take the penalty for all of our wrongdoing as our substitute, so that God could lavish upon you the riches of his glory forever. Father in heaven, we ask you for the taste of the facts that we have just heard, and that we believe even in this moment that the Holy Spirit can impress upon our hearts and awaken us a fire of being in communion with you. We ask that you would do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.